to Matthew chapter 4, as we're continuing our way through the book of Matthew. We're actually going to take 2 weeks to look at this passage. There's just so much in this passage, it's hard to cover all of it in 1 week. So we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4 as well next week. And then, while it seems hard to believe, Advent is quickly upon us. And so I will be gone at the end of November. Reverend Andy Wood from RUF will be preaching the first week of Advent on November 30th. And then we'll jump back and look at the first couple chapters of Matthew up through Christmas. It's hard to believe the year's gone by so quickly. It's hard to believe it's almost Thanksgiving. So now, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for the privilege of your word. Of you telling us what it is that you would require of us, of telling us what Jesus has done to meet that requirement in us because we can't do it ourselves. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage on temptation, as we realize how often we fail at temptation and give in to sin, that you would cause us more and more to recognize Christ's perfection, Christ's righteousness, the fact that he never sinned, and that we would grow in our faith in him, our sense of need, but also our understanding that he has supplied that need for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave from here believing more in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Almost 2 months ago now, I sat down for lunch at a restaurant here in Roanoke with the chief, deputy chief, and head public relations officer for the Roanoke City Fire Department. It was supposed to be a meeting with the head volunteer chaplain for the fire department, the pastor who's responsible for recruiting all of the chaplains who serve in the various fire stations throughout the city. And the reason for our meeting was that I desired to be a volunteer chaplain with the fire department. I mean, what guy doesn't like to ride on fire engines and hang out with firefighters? So I was meeting with them because of the opportunity to volunteer as a chaplain with the fire department. It's actually something that I've been doing since early summer. I started volunteering with them in June, visiting local firehouses, riding on the fire trucks, going to the occasional fire. But since June, that work has largely been unofficial. It's something that I have done. I go and eat lunch at fire stations, hang out with firefighters, but it's been very unofficial. Most of the firefighters know who I am, but the chief, deputy chief, and chief public relations officer had no idea who I was. And so the opportunity was to sit down with them over lunch and to meet them and to become official, to be officially accepted as a chaplain, to get permission to do what I'd already been doing for 4 or 5 months at that point. Not much would really change in my ministry to firefighters in the city, but now I would have the title and the credentials to actually do what I'd already been doing. Unfortunately, that meeting was 2 months ago, and I never heard from them again. And I began to wonder, did I miss something? Did I forget something? Did I overlook something in that conversation? They said that I was officially a chaplain, and yet I didn't really have any reason to doubt them, but I didn't hear anything more. I never heard anybody say, yes, here's your credentials, here's your ID, here's your badge. I don't really have any way to identify myself. I show up at a firehouse and I say, "Hi, I'm the chaplain," and everybody just accepts my word for it. I show up on a fire scene and I tell the police officer who's guarding the scene, "I'm the chaplain." "Oh, okay," and they let me right in, but I don't really have any way to prove it. I have nothing that actually shows that I am who I think I am. It hasn't happened yet, but I'm waiting for somebody to ask me for proof, for somebody to look at me and say, "Okay, you say you're the chaplain. Let's see some ID." I responded to a fire on Friday, and when I got there, the fire chief was there, and I don't think he had any idea who I was. I think he thought that I was the guy who owned the house. And so I'm standing there and I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, he's just got to take my word for it. He doesn't know who I am. And so it causes me to doubt. It causes me to wonder, did I miss something in that conversation? I finally heard from them on Thursday, but up until then, I was beginning to think I missed something. Did I forget that there was something else that I was supposed to do? Maybe they found out that I'm a Presbyterian, and they began to think, do we really want a Presbyterian chaplain? Or maybe they found out that I'm actually deathly afraid of fire, and that I'm a very odd choice for a fire chaplain, because if there's a big fire, I might be too afraid to get out of the truck. Maybe they began to realize, this isn't going to work. And so I doubted. I began to wonder, maybe the words are no longer applicable. Maybe they no longer count. Maybe they're no longer true. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I misheard. You know, there are many times that we have those same doubts when it comes to the Word of God. We know that God said this, but we haven't heard anything more. Is this still applicable? Is this still true? Is this still correct? Did we miss something, or is this not right? Are God's promises still valid today? Are the words of God really true? Or did we misunderstand and misinterpret what he said? I mean, what proof is there that he said and meant what he said? You know, the temptation to doubt the fire department staff means that I might stop acting as a chaplain. But to doubt the words of God leads us into far worse results than that. It causes us to take matters into our own hands, to decide that God can't be relied upon, and instead to trust in our own efforts, to trust in our own wisdom, our own abilities, looking to ourselves to take what is ours. Rather than relying upon God, we can choose instead to follow our own wisdom, and to follow our own wisdom into whatever means is available, even if that means into sin, to accomplish what we determine to be the proper end. That's really the heart of what's taking place in this temptation here with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's headed out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And on the one hand, while the wilderness is often a place where key figures in the Bible will go to prepare themselves for ministry, like Moses or Paul, this is also a place of testing. Jesus is being driven out here to be tested, to prove through the ordeal of temptation that he is the Messiah, that he is the representative of Israel, the perfect one, who will follow God the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, to prove that he will not doubt where Israel has doubted in the past. It's no coincidence then that Israel is the place, or the wilderness, the desert, is the place where Israel was tested. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when Moses is telling Israel, he says, remember how God your father led you in the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep God's commands. God had told Pharaoh prior to leading Israel out of Egypt that Israel was his firstborn son. But the test in the wilderness revealed that Israel could not live up to that. Israel could not be perfect. They were a failure as a son, and they failed miserably in the wilderness and again and again and again. They doubted God's words again and again. But now comes Jesus, who at the end of chapter 3 was declared after his baptism to be the Son of God, the one with whom God is well pleased. And so now Jesus comes into the wilderness to be tested, and the devil comes to tempt him. The stage is set. Will Jesus trust the Word of God? Will Jesus trust the promises of God? Or, like Israel, will Jesus doubt? Will he choose to rely upon his own wisdom, on his own power? Matthew really lays out for us in this passage three temptations, three ways in which the devil attempts to get Jesus to doubt God's word. And this morning, I just want to look at each of the three and see how we face those same temptations and how we often give in to the doubt, where we often fail miserably like Israel, where we realize that we are not perfect, we don't live up to being God's children, but where we realize that Jesus, the faithful Son of God, did face the temptation of the devil, and he defeated them soundly. He proved that he was the perfect Son of God. He proved that he's the one in whom we should place our faith, to be righteous and faithful on our behalf, to succeed where we fail, because Jesus never doubted. So the first temptation where the devil is trying to get him to doubt is really the temptation of provision. It's the temptation that shows up there in verses 3 and 4. Jesus has been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, and we're told simply that he's hungry. He's in a wilderness, and it's called a wilderness for a reason. There's no food. There's probably not even the locusts and wild honey that John the Baptist ate. Since he was baptized in the wilderness of the Jordan River and then driven into another wilderness, this is probably more of a desert-like atmosphere even than where John the Baptist was. There's nothing around to eat. There's no food. Obviously, otherwise the temptation of the devil wouldn't make any sense. There's nothing that Jesus could use to provide for himself. And so when the devil tells Jesus to command the stones to become bread because there isn't something else to eat, he really doesn't seem so bad. Kind of seems like a good idea. There's nothing else to eat. It's been 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus is hungry. What's really so bad about turning rocks into bread? What's really so bad about getting that provision? Well, the devil on the one hand is correct. Jesus is the Son of God. He says to them at the beginning in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, it's almost more like he's saying, since you're the Son of God. He's not really trying to get Jesus to doubt that he's the Son. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt, really, the Father. That as the Son, he's supposed to be relying upon the Father, and the devil really is trying to get Jesus to claim something as the Son. It's more like he's saying, since you're the Son, you have the authority to do something without the Father. He's trying to get him specifically to doubt the provision of his Father. I mean, it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the desert in the first place, and part of this reason into the desert was to test Jesus' reliance upon his Father. In this case, reliance upon God to provide what was needed to survive in the desert. In the desert, with no food, with no provision, nothing to eat, Jesus has to rely completely upon God his Father to provide for him. Jesus has to have faith that God his Father is going to give him what he needs to live. And it's this that the devil is targeting. When he says, if you're the Son, he's really trying to get Jesus as the Son to doubt the Father. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt that God the Father is going to provide for him. And instead, he's trying to get Jesus to take matter into his own hands. He's saying, Jesus, you have the power to do this, so don't rely upon your Father. Just do it yourself. Just take care of this yourself. He's really raising the question that was raised back in Genesis. Did God really say that he was going to provide for you? Did God really say that he would take care of you? The devil's trying to get Jesus to doubt those words, the word of his Father that he would provide for him. It's the same test that Israel faced back in Exodus 16 after they'd come out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. Only 45 days out of Egypt, they find themselves without food, and they begin to grumble against Moses. They begin to doubt that God's going to provide. They said, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. At least there we sat around pots of meat, ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. When God responds to Israel's grumbling, he really highlights the heart of the issue. He says, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That's really what Israel was doubting. They were doubting whether or not God was really their God. Could God really provide for them? They wanted to know. They really doubted. They didn't think that he could take care of them in the desert. Here they are with no food, and they just assumed, we're going to die. And God says, no, I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove to you, I'm going to give you evidence of the fact that I keep my word, that I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you quail in the evening, and I'm going to give you manna in the morning. But even when God does provide for them in the desert, this bread-like substance from heaven, he even says there to Moses, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them, and I will see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and it is to be twice as much as they gather on any other day. Even after God has brought Israel into the wilderness to test them to see if they will rely upon him, even after it's obvious the fact that, no, they won't rely upon him, they doubt that he's going to provide, even here he tests them again. He says, I'm going to see if you still have faith in me. Will what you collect on day six keep till day seven? Or what you collect on one day, will you trust me enough that I'm going to send food the next day, that you won't try to save food till the next day? Here he's really just asking them, similar to what the devil is asking Jesus, will you follow what God said? Will you follow His instruction? Literally in Hebrew, the word instruction is law. Will you follow God's law regarding the collection of the manna? Well, we read in Exodus 16 that not only did Israel doubt that God would provide for them in the desert, they did doubt whether or not He would provide for them the next day. Because many of the Israelites did try to save extra food because they weren't sure the manna would come in the morning. And when they got up in the morning, it would be full of maggots. And Moses was angry with God, and rightly so, because they were doubting that God was going to provide. And then when it came to day 7 and Israel was told to gather double on day 6, many in Israel didn't obey. And when they went out on day 7 to collect manna, there wasn't anything. God responds by saying, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions to obey my law? Israel doubted that God would do what He said. That's really what it boiled down to. They doubted that God could or would provide for them in the desert. And they disobeyed. They attempted to follow their own wisdom, the world's wisdom. We'll just save extra, they thought, just in case God doesn't follow through tomorrow. You know, it's a challenge even for us today to trust that God's going to provide for us. To trust that He'll provide maybe when we're asked to do something at work that we know is against God's will. Knowing that refusing to do what we've been asked to do might cost us our job. And to trust that doing the right thing, God's going to provide for us. I have to admit, it's hard when we give a portion of our income back to God, trusting that He's going to provide for us to live on the rest. It's difficult. It's hard to trust that God's going to follow through. Many times when it looks like the opposite is actually going to be the case. It's hard to rely upon Him. We're tempted to doubt His word that He's going to provide for us, that He's going to take care of us. We tend to trust instead upon bank accounts and medical technology or our government or anything else to provide for us. We doubt God's word. We doubt that He will take care of us. Even when we know that God is using those means like our finances or medical technology, we sometimes shift our faith from the God who's behind them to the thing itself. And like Israel, we begin to question if God will do what He said. Is He going to provide? Is He going to take care of me? Can He really be trusted? That's what Jesus is being asked by the devil here. Can your Father be trusted? It's been 40 days. You haven't had anything to eat. Can you really trust and rely upon Him that He's going to provide for you? Well, Jesus responds to the devil with a quotation from Deuteronomy 8. Actually, all of Jesus' responses to the devil here come from the same sermon of Moses that Moses gave to the Israelites right before they entered the Promised Land, where Moses was telling Israel, here's what you were supposed to learn in the desert. Here's where you failed miserably in the desert. Here's what you should learn from your mistakes. You see, the whole experience of manna and all of that in the desert was supposed to teach Israel not to be so concerned about physical provision, but instead to trust that God was going to provide for them. That the God who took them out of Egypt, that the God who split the Red Sea, that the God who gave them manna, that the God who gave them quail and water time and time again, that He was going to provide for them. And yet, time and time again, Israel forgot that. And again, they doubted. But Jesus responds with that quotation by saying, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus tells the devil, no, I trust my Father. I trust that He's the one who's going to provide for me. Jesus realizes, as the perfect Son of God, He realizes what the test is. He doesn't doubt God's word. He doesn't fail like Israel. He doesn't try to take matters into His own hands and provide for Himself. You see, that's often the temptation, is to provide for yourself. That's what the devil's tempting Him to do. Provide for yourself. Jesus says, no, I trust my Father. I trust that He's going to provide for me. I trust in His word alone. And so Jesus succeeds where we so often fail, where Israel failed. Jesus trusted His Father. And if you look down in verse 11 at the end of this passage, after the devil left Him, angels came and attended to Him. God did provide for Him, just as He said. God sent angels to feed Him. Jesus realized what the temptation was. He didn't doubt. He kept faith in His Father, where so many, including us, have failed. But having failed to convince Jesus then to doubt His Father's word of provision, the devil moves to his next temptation, because he next attempts to get Jesus to doubt the Father's word with the temptation of proof. In the first temptation, Jesus counteracted the devil's temptation with the quotation from the Word of God. Here, the devil attempts to use the Word of God to tempt Jesus. We're reminded that Satan will often masquerade as an angel of light, where he'll float just enough truth to try just to get a buy into the lie. In this case, even quoting Scripture to try to get Jesus to go astray. The devil quotes from Psalm 91, says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off the point of the temple." Because Psalm 91 says that God will protect the one who trusts in Him, giving His angels charge over them to keep them even from striking their foot on a stone. And the devil is certainly correct. This promise is true. God says that's what He's going to do, and that is what He'll do. It almost seems like the devil is trying to get Jesus to believe the Scripture rather than doubt it. But look at what the devil is really doing. He's not trying to get Jesus to believe the words of Psalm 91. He's trying to get Jesus to believe the words of Psalm 91 only if there's proof. He wants Jesus to doubt the words until he sees it. It's as if he's saying to Jesus, "How do you really know Psalm 91 is true? You know, you better throw yourself off this temple just in case. Let's find out if Psalm 91 is true, because then you'll know." Once again, the devil is trying to get Jesus to doubt the Word of God. To not believe it because God said, but to believe it because he has proof. He's trying to get Jesus to take matters into his own hands, of providing his own proof, proving to himself that God will do what he said. Not believing because God said it, but believing it because of the proof, the sign, only believing it if there's evidence. You know, this is kind of like the scriptural equivalent of show me the Carfax. If you've ever gone and bought a used car, you're encouraged to tell the dealer, "Show me the Carfax." The Carfax is a national vehicle database that keeps track of every event that happens to your vehicle. You may not realize this, but they've been tracking everything that happens to your car for the life of that car. Based on the VIN number from the time that your car was purchased until the time that somebody else would purchase it, they track major events. If there's an accident and the police write up a police report and they include that VIN number, this database keeps track of that. If you get your car serviced at a dealership, the dealership will actually record and report oil changes, any major servicing, anything that's been done to your vehicle. Anytime your vehicle is sold, every time your vehicle is totaled, anything that happens to your vehicle shows up on this Carfax, which means that a car dealer can't hide anything about your car because there's this database that says exactly what has happened. And nowadays, you're encouraged when you go to purchase a car that you simply ask for that report. Show me the Carfax. Which is really just a sneaky way of saying to the car dealer, "I think you're a liar. I think that what you're saying isn't true. I need the proof. I need the Carfax. Show me that everything that you just said about this vehicle is correct." I went once to purchase a car, and it was clear that somebody had pried the dashboard off the car. And so I said, "Do you have the Carfax?" And he said, "Well, I don't want to show it to you." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, it shows that the odometer is incorrect." And that's the one that records how many miles the car has been driven. And I said, "Well, it looks like somebody has tampered with it." He says, "Well, maybe they have. I don't have a way to prove it." I thought, well, I'm glad that I asked for the Carfax, because I think you're trying to cheat me. That's basically what the devil is trying to say to Jesus here. Don't take God's word for it. He's trying to trick you. I'm not sure he can be trusted. He's probably lying to you. He's probably just telling you this so that you'll trust him. You know, you better make sure. You better have the evidence. You better find out exactly if it's true. Throw yourself off the temple and let's find out. Let's see if God can be trusted. I mean, if it does happen, then you can say, "Oh, now I know." You know, this is what Israel wrestled with in the desert wilderness. In the next chapter, after the whole thing with the manna in Exodus 17, Israel now is running short of water. And so they say to Moses, "Is God among us or not? Is God, the one who just led us out of Egypt, the one who just split the Red Sea, the one who one chapter before sent us quail and has been giving us bread every morning, is that God really with us?" This is Israel basically saying to God, "God, prove it. Show us the Carfax. Show us that you're really with us. You said you'd protect us. You said you'd provide for us, and now we need water, and we want you to prove it. We don't want to just simply believe your word. We want tangible proof. Give us water, and then we'll know that you haven't abandoned us." Unfortunately, we often do the same thing with God, same thing that Israel did. We've got these things in our minds where we think, God, if you really loved me, if I was really your child, then you would just fill in the blank. You know, if you really loved me, you'd make me wealthy, or you'd make me healthy, or you'd make me rich, or my kids would be perfectly well behaved. If you loved me, you'd let me get into this school or this promotion. And if you don't give it to me, then you must not really love me. You must not really care for me. Maybe you're just not powerful enough to do it. We want proof. We want some tangible way to be able to say, look, God, I know you're with me. See, I have this proof that God's going to fulfill his word. Basically, we're saying, show me the Carfax. God, I think you're a liar. God, I don't think you're going to keep your word. God, I need proof. I need proof so that I really know that you're going to do what you say. Well, Jesus doesn't fall for this temptation either. We doubt God's word without proof. Israel doubted God's word without proof. But Jesus doesn't doubt God's word. He doesn't require proof. Instead, he quotes again from Moses, proving that he knows the lesson that Israel never learned. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Which is another way of saying, trust the Lord. Not because of proof, not because of tests, but because God said it. Trust him. Israel doubted, we doubt, but Christ didn't doubt. He didn't require any proof. Again, he passes the second temptation as the perfect Son of God, succeeding where we and where Israel fail and continue to fail. We doubt God's provision, we doubt without proof. And that leads then into that third and final temptation, which is really the temptation of power. We're going to look at this temptation specifically more next week, but the devil takes Jesus up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, all this can be yours. Which isn't a false offer. It's a true offer. He's really offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Up to this point, the devil has really had free reign upon earth. He's had great power and control, all under the sovereignty of God, but he's had great control over all the nations. Israel was God's chosen people, and God ruled them. But for the most part, Satan's kind of had his way with the other nations. But now Jesus Christ has come, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who has come to take back that authority from Satan, to claim it as his own. Jesus has come now to destroy the power of sin, to destroy the power of hell, to destroy the kingdom of darkness. He has come as the ultimate power to set up the kingdom of light. And so what Satan is offering to Jesus in exchange for worship is what Jesus came for. Satan is offering to give Jesus everything that Jesus wants. Jesus, this is why you came, and I'll give it to you. The temptation is not for something that Jesus doesn't want. The temptation is for something that Jesus does want, for the very reason that he was born. But what the devil is really offering is another path to that end. A path that bypasses the cross. He's really challenging Jesus to doubt the power of his Father to do what God the Father said he would do. He's really trying to raise these elements of doubts in Jesus' mind of, is there another way? You know, your Father might have told you that this is how you have to do it, but maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a way around. Or maybe your Father simply doesn't have the power to do what he said. Maybe the cross will not accomplish this. He's trying to get Jesus even to doubt the power of his own cross. Maybe the power isn't there. Maybe God can't do this. Maybe you're going to die for nothing. Maybe you're going to go through all this suffering and it's not going to accomplish anything. But me, the devil says, I have that power. I mean, I have all these kingdoms as it is. Do you really think that your Father has the power to take those from me? No, don't trust in his power. Trust in my power. This is really what Matthew's account of the temptation has been building towards. It's a question of who has the power? Who holds it? Who holds the power that we should trust and the power that we should worship? I mean, the devil makes a good point here. The power that we trust in is the power that we worship. We worship God because we understand that he has all the authority, all the power, and it's to him that we are supposed to give all of our worship because he deserves it. It's his by right. But the devil is saying here to Jesus, trust me. Rely on me. Make me the supreme power. Worship me as the power over all. Maybe your father doesn't have that power. Instead, I do. Each step in this temptation has really been one of doubt, trying to raise a doubt in the power of God. With the stones and the bread, it was to doubt God's power to provide for Jesus, to doubt His word, His promise that He would care for him. With the temptation to jump, it was to doubt God's words, to trust only in the power of conclusive proof. And now here, to doubt God's word that He has the power to accomplish this salvation through the cross. To doubt God's promises. To doubt that you, Jesus, are the Anointed One and that God has the power to fulfill this word. Instead, trust me, says the devil, because I have the power to keep my word. Somewhat ironic that the father of lies is trying to get Jesus to doubt the words of his father. But these are doubts that we often listen to. Israel often listened to. Israel would often doubt God's word, doubt God's power. And as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, because of that doubt, they would follow other gods. They would worship the gods that they felt had the power. They would feel that other gods, like the Baals, had the powers to control the harvest, and so they would worship those gods instead, because those were the gods on whom they relied. We too often doubt God. We follow our own gods. They may not be little idols or Baals like they were in the Old Testament, but many times we have those same doubts and we choose to rely upon something else. We doubt the power of the cross to accomplish our salvation or the power of God to accomplish anything that He said for us. And like Israel, we choose to rely upon something else. And in so doing, we choose to worship something else. And so we end up making our own paths. Rather than listening to what God has said, rather than relying upon Him, we take our own path. We make our own path. We say, we're going to do it our way. Maybe it's not necessarily worshiping the devil, but it's worshiping something still in place of God. It's creating an idol that we're going to rely upon. And so the devil here is just pretty blunt. He's not going to be subtle anymore. You worship what you trust in, so doubt your father's power. Trust me. Trust that I can do it. Doubt what your father can do. But Jesus sees right through it. He declares what Israel should have learned in the desert, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. That's really the heart of the matter. The one who you trust is the one whom you worship and serve, and that person is supposed to be God alone because He has all the power. He has all the authority. And so Christ continues to trust His Father's power. He chooses the path of the cross. He rejects the power of the devil. He continues to remain faithful as the perfect Son of God. Jesus says, God is the power. You know, the temptation as we view this passage, especially as we view this last part, is to view this passage as about technique, as ways to defeat sin and temptation. If you're tempted, just quote Scripture. Or if you're tempted, use logic against the devil. If you're tempted, just remember that Jesus is the one who showed you how to do it. But Matthew's point here is quite different. Matthew's point in this whole thing has really been about power. About who has the power to defeat sin. He isn't giving us tips on how to defeat temptation. His goal is to show us that Jesus is the only power and the only one who could defeat sin, who could defeat temptation. Jesus is the only one who succeeds where Israel failed, the only one who succeeds where we fail. We fail in all of these. I felt like such a hypocrite this week as I'm writing a sermon on temptation. And realizing my own sin as I'm going through this of, yep, I did that one. Uh-huh. Yep, failed there. Yes, I doubt. I doubt God's word every day. But Jesus never doubted. That's Matthew's point. Jesus is the power to defeat sin. God is the power who defeats sin. We don't trust in technique. We don't trust in methods. We don't trust in some secret tips. We trust in Christ. Christ is the power that defeats sin. It's in Him that was perfect. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He is the one who is proof of God's word. He's the one that we should worship and honor because He's the power that we rely upon. Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross to grant us forgiveness from sin. He's the one who died on the cross to conquer the power of darkness, to bring us into that kingdom of light. We don't trust in ourselves to defeat sin. Instead, we believe that in Jesus Christ, sin has already been defeated. Christ has already done it at the power of the cross. We don't trust in something other than that. The only option is Him. We trust in Him. We don't just trust in Scripture memory or in quotations of Scripture to defeat sin. We trust in the One to whom Scripture points. We trust in Jesus Christ, the conquering Son of God, the perfect One, who defeated sin and temptation and the devil, who is the power that's at work in us, making us holy, rooting sin out of us, defeating sin even as He defeated it at the cross. There's no one else that we can trust. There is no other power that we can trust. Not in ourselves, not in anything else. Christ and Christ alone. He is the only victorious One. He is the only faithful One. He's the only One who never doubted. And He's the only One to whom we can look for victory over sin. Because He's the only One who accomplished victory over sin. He's the only One who's ever defeated the devil. When it comes to sin and defeating sin, we look to Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have indeed, through Your Son, defeated the powers of Satan. That He was faithful where we are faithless. That He is the perfect Son where we are sinful, fallen children. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that by that power You would continue to root out sin in us. That You would cause us to look in faith to You, to do that which we are powerless to do. That in the midst of our sin we would look to You for forgiveness, but also look to You for the power at work in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Romans 5:17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Therefore, though we are tempted, tried, and so often failing, Christ Jesus is forever victorious, and He is the friend of sinners. So in response to God's word, let's stand together and sing of that truth. Jesus, what a friend for sinners.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, sometimes failing, He my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Save me, help me, keep me, love me. He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Save me, help me, keep me, loving. He is with me to the end. while the tempest here is high. Storms about me night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. Alleluia, what the Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. As I do now receive it, more than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his. He is mine. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end.
Just a reminder that you're all welcome down to the Fellowship Hall for a luncheon as we celebrate our veterans and also spend some time celebrating the Thanksgiving season. I'll pray for our meal and then I'll read our benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have in just a moment to take some time to thank you, to thank those who have served in this country. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we enjoy this spirit of Thanksgiving, that you would be honored and glorified by all that we say and do, that you would bless the food that we're about to partake of, that you would strengthen us with it, that you would bless our time of fellowship. Again, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would encourage one another with the words that we say as we commemorate those who have served and commemorate this Thanksgiving season. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, Alleluia. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.